Well, good evening again. Once again, let me just express my gratitude, our gratitude for the invitation to come up here again for second year. We've had a great time already, and we're only halfway through. So we're still walking through 1 Peter. Let me remind you where we were last night, since you've slept since then. Last night, we looked at the first 12 verses, and there Peter begins by showing us our identity. We are elect exiles. We've been chosen according to God's foreknowledge, sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Christ, sprinkled with His blood. An allusion to Exodus 24 there in the Old Covenant. Christ brings the New Covenant. And then we saw reasons to praise God. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. And the main verb is praise God. And He gives us several reasons there. He's given us new birth to a living hope. He's given us an inheritance that is eternal. He's given us a reason to rejoice even when things are not going as we would have designed them. He's given us the message of the Old Testament. The prophets there served us. And so now as we pick up, we have a transition and we're going to look at our response then. That is why we praise God, what He's done for us. Now we have tonight our response to what He's done for us. So let's look then at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defects. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, once again we come to You and ask for Your help. As we begin to become tired, Lord, give us hearts that are receptive, give us ears to hear. May we properly praise You for what You've done, but also may we properly respond to what You've done for us, Lord. Give us grace to do that. And pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these verses here, especially verses 13 to 17, Peter now moves from what God has done to how we respond. From description largely to prescription, and we must not take the order here for granted. The Bible will do this again and again. This order is what separates gospel Christianity basically from every other religion. This is what separates Pharisees from disciples. And the most important word in our passage is the first one, therefore. Therefore. Anytime you see a therefore, you need to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? It's a connecting word. It's a transition word. It's connecting what He already said to what He's about to say. He said everything we saw last night. Therefore, He's going to say more. He's shown us what God has done. We praise Him. Therefore, we have actions that should follow. And that order is so important. This is the equation of salvation. This is the pattern of grace. It's not law, it's not life tips, it's not application even first. It's gospel first. It's what God has done for us in Christ first. And so many in the world think Christianity teaches the opposite. And so, sadly, so many in the church don't understand this distinction. And they think Christianity is just about being a good person. Just a moralistic faith, or it's just a religion of performance rather than a religion of grace. We are called to obey. We saw that. That's part of the newness of the new covenant. We have what it takes, batteries included. But only in light of and after the grace of redemption. And I don't know about y'all, but I forget it every day. I feel like I've got to reset every single day. I forget the gospel every single day. I wake up and I have this self-salvation mindset. And I have to wake up and remind myself, regardless of how today goes and how I do today, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ.
Amen.
We point to this gospel of grace at home relentlessly. We are children's literature Nazis. There is a lot of bad children's literature out there, as I know you know. And so we pound it in. By the way, just y'all probably have your own list, but we have at my church a list of recommended kids resources on our website. It's just ssbaptist.org, Southside, but the website's ssbaptist.org under resources to try to help our people see the good children's literature. And so we're Nazis about this. We take this very seriously. We don't want to teach our kids to be good kids. We want them to be obedient, but we first want them to know they can't be good. They need Christ. Want to teach the gospel first. And so we pounded home, man, and we've done it since we got married. This is where we started. And recently, one of ours had been 4 years of gospel pounding. And I mean, this is our every day. I mean, we do our best every day, if not 5 out of 7 days, to pound this sort of thing home. And 4 years, 4 years in, one of our children, who will remain nameless since they're here, but they basically were praying and saying, I want to get to heaven, and we'll get to heaven if we are kind and stuff. We'll get to heaven if we're kind and stuff. I about fell out of my chair. I don't know where they're learning this. They're not learning it in the White House, I know that. It doesn't matter how much kindness and stuff there is, it will never get you to heaven. Here's the deal. They don't have to be taught. It's our default mode. Our default mode is self-salvation. Our default mode is legalism. And so we fall back into it. And the gospel shatters this idea. It's not a performance, then verdict system. Problem is also, not only is it innate, it's what the world says, right? Everything else in the world is a performance, then verdict situation. Think about sports, right? You sign up, you train, you practice, you do well, then you get the trophy. Or education, you show up, you take notes, you read, you do your homework, then you get the verdicts. Well, the gospel gives us the verdict first. Declared in the right, not on the basis of anything you can do, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done in our place. Gives us the verdict first. And so Peter says, therefore, because of everything I said that God's done for you, given you new birth through living hope based on the resurrection, therefore, because of that, in light of all God has done for you, now you need to be obedient. Not to gain God's favor, but because you have God's favor. Identity and then action. And brothers and sisters, we cannot take this for granted. I remember in my first church, I said something like this: we do good works not for a position, but from a position. And there was a 75-year-old man who had grown up in the church, came to me and said, I never got that until today. We got to preach this gospel and emphasize this gospel. Again, Luther said, pound it into the head. Peter says, therefore, because you have favor with God, because of your identity, now there's action. I love the way Edmund Clowney puts it. He says, the imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. Peter does not begin to exhort Christian pilgrims until he has celebrated the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And so based on what God's done for us, that we've seen in the first 12 verses, he now is going to lay out 5 ways we should respond to this great salvation accomplished by King Jesus. And the first is we're to ready our minds. It's there in the first verse we looked at, verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, minds alert, preparing your minds for action. King James Version, says, girding up the loins of your minds, which is a Hebrew idiom. It's battle terminology. It's where you're going to go into battle, and so you take your robe, basically, and you tuck it in because you can't run with the robe, and so you've got to gird up your loins, basically tie it around your legs, and so your robe won't get in the way and you can run. This is battle imagery here. Can't run with your robe dragging. So this is saying gear up for the fight. Today we might say roll up your sleeves and get to work. The battle for holiness, and it is a battle, and it begins in the mind, Peter's saying. Ready your minds. So we must take our mind seriously. Jesus says we love Him with all our minds, and with the proliferation of technology, smartphones, social media, our minds are being deteriorated. So we must work to have alert minds, ready for action. Current American culture wants you to be dumb. It wants to make you dumb. It and the dark forces behind it want to reduce your attention span to seconds. So we now need constant images. The printed page is becoming obsolete. We think with our eyes. So we got to fight against the currents here. That's part of what it is. It's preparing our minds for action. And this is another allusion to the Old Testament. Peter loves his Old Testament. I wish we had more time to dip into it every time he does. We'd be here all night, though. But even this phrase, gird up your loins, that's more Exodus terminology. Peter's wanting to say, you are the new Exodus community. Because in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, that's what he says. As you eat the Passover meal, gird up your loins. Eat it in haste. Get ready to go. And so Peter here, by alluding to it, he's saying, hey, you're the new Exodus people. Prepare your minds. Gird up the loins of your minds and be ready. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. So be ready. Ready your minds. Romans 12, 2. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. We have to be at war, or we will drift. There is no neutrality. We can't just kind of stay. We're drifting one way or the other. You ever go to the beach and you go out a little ways and you swim and you're not really paying attention and you look and you're like, you know, you were looking and you keep going out and you see your stuff and you're swimming, and then you look, and you're like, who moved my stuff? Like, who moved my hotel? Your hotel didn't move, but you're just slowly, not even though you're drifting, because the waves are slowly taking you, and that's the way it is with our culture. We can't stand still. We must fight. We must not conform to the world in our thinking. We must not let our guard down. We must not set our hope on the same things the world does, which is constantly bombarding us with lies. Discipleship is happening all the time. All the time, the question is, who's doing the discipling? It's telling us lies and half-truths and distorted versions of reality. So we must hit the refresh button regularly, constantly repenting and renewing. And he says we must be sober-minded. Minds that are alert and sober. Sober-mindedness is the opposite of drunk and silly thinking, right? So have restraint, have moderation, have self-control in your thinking. Part of the battle is readying our minds. The second way to respond is to settle our hopes. Look again there, verse 13. Settle your hope. He says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at His coming. And this is the main verb here, actually. Set your hope. Again, like we saw last night, not set your wishful thinking. Not the way we think of hope. Like, I hope it stops raining. I hope the Mountaineers don't lose the Longhorns again. That's wishful thinking. Biblical hope is a confident expectation. It's a confident expectation based on the promise of God. We saw in chapter 1, verse 3, it's based on the resurrection. Confident expectation based upon the resurrection, based on something that happened in the past. So set your hope fully, completely on the grace to be brought to you, not partially, fully. Having undivided confidence in the grace of God, do not put your hope in the things the culture wants you to and is training you to. The advertisements that says things or people will bring us fulfillment or status or power or money or pleasure or whatever it is, don't put your hope in that stuff. Put it fully in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your hope on Him. I mean, I wonder, just think for a minute, how often do you think about the second coming of Jesus? How often do you pray, Lord, come? Peter says, set your hope on Him fully. And I love that he says, set it on the grace. He's already given us so much grace, and He's bringing yet more grace. God's unmerited favor, His unmerited power towards us that saves us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. So set your hope on the coming grace, and when we do, we'll be different. It's a big deal to Peter. We don't have time to get there in chapters 2 and 3 in particular, but Peter says the way we live, think of 2, 12 to 14 if you have time, or 3, 15, the way we live will be so different that it'll actually attract some unbelievers. And if not attract them, we'll provoke them so that they will ask us, tell me about the hope that is in you. So if our lifestyle, the way we use our time and our resources, is just like our pagan neighbor, we've got to ask ourselves, are we following the Lord? Has anyone ever asked, hey, why do you do that? Well, our lives ought to be so distinct because our hope is set on the grace of the Lord. We're long view here. We're not focused on the here and now, but the there and then. How we use our money. How we use our time to be with church members, to serve them, disciple them. How we give sacrificially. If we come across a little extra money, it's not first me and mine. It's how can I bless others? How can I support mission? So the second reason here, set your hope fully on the grace of the Lord Jesus. The third way we respond, he says here in verse 14, is to resist evil desires. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And notice, he just told us, therefore, so he wants to remind us, because of what all God has done, therefore, and then he can't even go more than a couple of verses without reminding us, by the way, you are children. It's not to become children, it's because you are children, as obedient children. Do not conform to the evil desires that you used to. Again, Romans 12, 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Do not conform to evil desires. And it's important, I think, that he says desires and not just actions. God's not just concerned with external actions. Again, this is part of the newness of the new covenant. God's concerned with our hearts. Even your desires. We will have passions and emotions that must be fought. Sin starts at that level, and really I think the key to overcoming sin is to get to that heart level before it becomes an action. Right? Flip just a couple pages back to James chapter 4 and look at verse 1. James 4:1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, and so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. The external there is the quarreling and the fighting. What's the reason for that, though? The inward battle and desires, right? And so that's the level we got to get, is the inward evil desires. That's what Peter's saying here. Start there. Adultery starts with a flirt, which starts with a misplaced desire that wasn't crucified. All sin starts that way. Pornography starts with an illicit desire for pleasure or control. Gluttony begins with a desire for more than you need. Gossip with a desire to bring someone else down or maybe to lift yourself up. Lying with a desire, maybe to save face or maybe so that you don't hurt someone's feelings. The desire level is what the Lord is after. And so that's what we need to be after. And the way to resist evil desires is, yes, to stop them, but really to replace them with righteous desires. One of the greatest sermon titles I've ever heard is by a Scottish preacher from the 1800s. Probably many of you heard of it, Thomas Chalmers. And he preached, I love just the title alone, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. New affections expel old evil affections. So we turn to the Lord. Not merely stop the effect, the action, stop the desires that lead to that action. New affections for the Lord will expel lesser evil desires. It's really green here, and it's been beautiful to be here. It's very flat and very brown where we're from in Texas. But I have to think about how often you guys have to mow. I've had to mow maybe 6 times all summer, which is actually rare for Texas, but still, it's been glorious. But if you have a bunch of weeds, it looks good when you mow, right? Just keep it. You never know if it's weeds or grass, really, if you keep it short. But that's really not the way you want to take care of your yard. It's not the way we want to deal with our hearts either. Just the fruit, we want to get down to the roots and pull out the weeds, not just chop them off at the top. And this is hard work. This is a battle, as Peter's telling us. It's hard to get to the level of desire to deal with the root, but the call here is to resist evil desires. And the fourth thing he tells us is to pursue holiness. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 15. He says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. God is holy. In some ways, it's his fundamental attribute, though you wouldn't know it by most churches and most teaching and most books today. It's not a popular attribute. But he cares about his glory first and foremost. He cannot even look at sin. So God is abounding in mercy, as we've seen. Mercy that we so often take for granted, don't we? As I mentioned, the only thing we deserve here is condemnation. It's mercy that we're here and we're breathing and that we're children of God. But we can take it for granted. But sometimes, to keep us from taking God's mercy for granted, He displays His holiness. He at times shows us justice, and it tends to shock our system. Just think about some of the key stories in the Bible. Consider the worldwide flood. Again, talking about bad children's literature. And you've got this little goofy giraffe smiling with his tongue hanging out, and it's such a joyful scene. There was nothing joyful about that scene whatsoever. I remember being shocked myself. We went to Southern, and we're in Louisville, and Alicia and I went up to the Creation Museum. I think it was his first year that it was opening. I think it's expanded now, but I remember being shocked at this model of Noah's Ark there. And you go and you see it kind of from a distance. You see the Ark. Hey, let's go look. We didn't have kids at the time. Let's go look at the Ark. And it's about this big, and you get close enough, and there are floating bodies all over the Ark. It was a horrific judgment. And you know what? God would have been totally just to not save Noah and his family. That's mercy. God is holy. Think about Nadab and Abihu, the priests, the sons of Aaron. They're in the temple and they mess around and they offer unauthorized fire. And what happens? The Lord consumes them and they die before the Lord. And there in Leviticus 10, we read, "Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy." And the text says there that Aaron remained silent. Of course he did. What else would he say? I remember Uzzah who went to steady the ark. The ark was going to fall, and it was a holy, sacred thing. And so he tries to catch it to keep it from falling. But there was a commandment that says, do not touch the ark. And so he dies. I love the way R.C. Sproul puts it. He says, Uzzah made the mistake of thinking that his hand was less polluted than the ground. He's holy. We could go on and on and on. We must not trivialize or domesticate God. But many have. And listen, friends, I think this is one of the reasons why the church in America is so lukewarm and half-hearted. Because we haven't taught the holiness of God and His character. And so if we don't appreciate the holiness of God, we're not going to appreciate the cross. Or if we don't appreciate the holiness of God, we're not going to appreciate our own sin. And if you don't appreciate God's holiness and our sin, what point is the cross? I think one of the ways we grow in Christ, you can think of it as a chart. One of the ways we grow in Christ is by reading the Word and going to a Bible preaching church. Because when we read the Word and we go to a Bible preaching church, there will be things of Scripture that we will hear that we won't learn from the news. And one of those is God's holiness. And so we increasingly learn about His holiness. At the same time, we learn about our sin and just how depraved we really are. I mean, we wouldn't say, no one would say, yeah, before I knew Christ, I was dead. I was alienated. I was an enemy of God. No, we wouldn't describe ourselves that way, but we read the Word, we see that. And so we learn of God's holiness and we learn more and more of our sinfulness. And notice if the cross bridges the grass, the difference bridges the gap, it just becomes bigger and bigger. The cross becomes bigger and bigger. The more we see His holiness, the more we see our sinfulness. Jesus and His sufficiency becomes all the more important, so that we say, may I boast in nothing but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen. Then we can truly sing of love so amazing, so divine, it demands my life, my soul, my all. God is holy. And here, because He is holy, Peter says we are to be holy, to be godly, to be God-like, to conform to thinking and living to God's character, which we learn in Scripture is displayed most fully in Jesus. So to be godly is to be Christ-like. To be holy, to be set apart from the world. Not conforming to our old ways. And he says, notice here, be holy in all you do. In all your conduct, be like Christ. Remember, God's given us new birth, a whole new birth, no new life, new start, whole new way of life, everything. Another reason why I think the church is doing so bad in America is we compartmentalize. You know, I've got my little box for this, my little box for this, box this. Jesus, Bible, yeah, it's Sunday morning, and then I go to the other stuff Monday and Tuesday. Maybe Wednesday I'm reminded, maybe not. Then I go to my own thing, instead of being holy in all we do. And in everything we do, Paul says, even eating and drinking, we want to bring honor to the Lord. Everything we do. And then the fifth thing is to fear the Lord. Pursue holiness, and then fifth, fear the Lord. Look at verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Yes, he's our father, but he's also our judge. So just because he's our father doesn't mean we can live however we want. Let me put it this way. If we begin to think as believers, oh, this sin is no big deal, I'm a child of God, we're in a dangerous spot.
Amen.
If we call him father, we must live as his children. We must be holy as he is holy. If we claim to be born again, we must live like a child of God. And so we fear the Lord. We live with reverence before him. Favorite way of defining the fear of the Lord is it's the fear of displeasing the Lord. To fear the Lord is to fear dishonoring him. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. It's the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 19, the fear of the Lord leads to life, then one rests content, untouched by trouble. If you fear the Lord properly, you can face the future fearlessly. And then he gives us the reason. So he kind of started with a reason, and he says, therefore, here's how we respond, and then he wants to give us more reasons why we should live this way. Look at verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So he says, for, it's another one of those important connecting words. He started there in verse 13 with therefore, and then in verse 18 he says, for, be this way, and he can't, again, he just can't go four verses without reminding us of the gospel. So it's gospel for 12 verses, imperative here for just a few verses with a little gospel in the middle because we're doing these as children, and then come to verse 18, because, and we have more gospel, you've been redeemed. I wonder if we're this Christ-centered. He just can't go more than five verses without going back to the gospel. We respond by readying our minds and setting our hope and resisting evil desires and fearing the Lord because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Again, redeemed. More Exodus language. When we think, hear the word redeemed, we should think Deuteronomy chapter 7. Exodus, redemption. Notice Peter here doesn't say that we've been redeemed from Babylon or Rome or even sin or Satan here. He says we're redeemed from our former empty way of life. Your futile way of life. Before Christ, we lived in ignorance. Our life was empty. It was based on futile things. Ultimately, it was based on idols. Because anything other than Christ that we base our life upon is an idol. In fact, this word for empty, empty way of life, is used several times in the Old Testament to refer to idols. Let me read just a few. Jeremiah 8:19, why have they aroused my anger with their images, with their worthless, empty, same word, with their empty foreign idols? Or Jeremiah 10:14-15. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. These images he makes are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are empty. The objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. And then in Acts 14:15, Paul, they preach that they should turn from worthless things to the living God. Worthless is the word Peter uses for empty. We used to base our lives on what at the end of the day is empty, but now we've been redeemed from all that, delivered from all that. Now we're different. We've been rescued by the Son. And it says he redeemed with not perishable things such as silver or gold. The world esteem silver and gold, but at the end of the day, they're perishable. No, you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Remember we saw last night, verse 2, sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. The precious blood, the blood of God's own Son, shed for sinners like you and I. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the one who had no blemish, no defect. He lived the perfect life we should have lived, totally without sin, unblemished. The unblemished Lamb. You know, last night we talked about the prophets were looking forward to the King, the coming of the suffering Messiah. And I just briefly showed how that theme of when is this king going to come, it really, in some ways, summarizes the story of Scripture. Starting in Genesis 3:15, the question is, when is this royal ruler going to come? All the way into the first gospel, right? Well, the Lamb is another way to tie Genesis to Revelation. It could be also the story of the king, the story of the Lamb. There's several themes that unite the Bible into one story with Christ as the pinnacle. So I want to double click here on this theme of the Lamb. Starting way back in creation, you know that things were good. There was an ocean of yeses. One no, and Adam and Eve decide they know better. They want to decide what is good, what is evil. And they sin, and God provides animal skins in replacement of their fig leaves. Animal skins, something had to die. And this would have been the first time Adam and Eve had seen death. Something lost its life to cover Adam and Eve. And the text doesn't say that it was specifically a lamb, but blood was shed to cover their shame. And so we can think of it as a lamb for the first couple. Genesis 3 says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." God Himself must provide the covering. Something innocent had to die to cover their shame. A sign both of their shame and of the grace of God. And this would have been the first time death was there. They were supposed to die, but the animal dies. Right here in the first chapters of the Bible, they would have understood this concept of substitution. The animal died. The innocent animal died in the place of them. Something had to die to cover their shame. Substitutionary atonements. Sacrifice of the innocent lamb in the place of guilty sinners. And I think they would have already known that an animal is not equivalent to a human. And perhaps Adam asked, where is the true lamb for the offering to cover our shame? And the answer is that God Himself will provide the lamb in His own time. And so God curses the serpent, says to the woman, "You're going to have offspring who will crush his head." Genesis 3:15. Evil would be defeated in God's time. And Adam and Eve, I think, thought they would see the deliverer in their own time. Adam names his wife Eve, which means mother of life, mother of the living. Life giver. I think Adam believed God was going to conquer death through the immediate offspring of the woman. But Eve gives birth to a son and says, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." I think she thought Cain would be the one to defeat the enemy. But Cain and Abel bring offerings to the Lord. Cain a plant, Abel a sheep. And the Lord had regard for Abel's offering. But as you know, Cain kills Abel. And the pattern of sin continues until God judges the earth and wipes humanity clean, all except Noah. Noah gets out and he makes a sacrifice. And you fast forward several chapters and you have a lamb for one man. Saw a lamb for a couple, now we see a lamb for a man. Abraham was a pagan. He was a moon worshiper doing his own idolatrous thing until the effectual call of God comes and says, "Come, go forth, Abram." And God makes some of the grandest promises in all of Scripture. God's going to bless Abraham, his family. Through this family, He's going to bless all the worlds. Bring blessing to the whole world. And God promises it'll be through a son named Isaac. Abram's changed to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. He was 100, she was 90. Let me read in Genesis chapter 18, verse 9. "Where's your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I'll surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And now Sarah was listening at their entrance to the tent, which was behind him. And Abram and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.' And Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, 'I did not laugh.' But he said, 'Yes, you did laugh.'" Did not, did too. And just as God says, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. The promise is coming to fruition. Through Isaac, God's going to multiply the offspring of Abraham and bless the whole world. Until many years later, God tests Abraham. To test his faith, he asks him to sacrifice Isaac. On Mount Moriah, the place later the temple would be built on. How could God multiply the family of Abraham if Abraham had no family? No offspring. The journey would take 3 days. Abraham gathers what he needs and Isaac notices something missing. In chapter 22, verse 7, we read this. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father, yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" This is the question. It's the question that will be repeated for centuries. Where is the lamb? And the answer is that God Himself will provide. Look at verse 8 if you're there. 22:8, Abraham answered, "God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything on him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw not a lamb, but a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Jehovah Jireh, God provided an innocent ram to die in the place of Isaac. Yet more substitution. We've seen a lamb for the first couple, a lamb for a man. Now we move along the story of Scripture and see a lamb for a family. So Abraham's family grows, and one of his offspring, Joseph, is raised up by God to keep Abraham's family from starving, and they find favor at least for a little while. And then we have the plagues in Exodus 11. God tells Moses at midnight, the angel of death is going to come and every firstborn child will die. And then Pharaoh will let him go. This was, again, severe, severe judgment. Every firstborn son. But God would save the family of Abraham. He told the Israelites, take a lamb. Take a lamb for a household on the 10th day of the month. And this lamb was to be 1 year old and without blemish. Sound familiar? That's what Peter's alluding to here. A lamb without blemish. All of Israel was to kill the innocent lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel of their house. Again, substitution. The blood of the lamb in place of the firstborn son. Apply the blood and the son would live. If you want to flip with me, look at Exodus chapter 12. Before it was an animal for a covering in the garden, then a ram in the thicket, and now the blood of the lamb on the house. Exodus 12, verse 11. This is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, girding your loins, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The Lord says, when He sees the blood, look at verse 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The blood was their source of protection from judgment. The shed blood of the innocent lamb in the place of the Israelite family. This would have been a terribly hard day. People that didn't have many means. I can just imagine some of the kids. They didn't understand. They probably had pet lambs. So dad said, son, you must trust your daddy. Either this lamb dies or you die. Trust me. Trust the Lord. As with the animal skins in the garden and the ram in the thicket, the people of God would begin to understand substitutionary atonement. The lamb dies rather than the person. And God makes good on His promise, and the people of Israel are redeemed from Egypt, and God makes a covenant with them, gives them the law, including the priesthood and the sacrificial system. And we have that one book, you all know it, it's that book that you begin. You start your Bible reading plan in January, and by about March, you fizzle out when you get to this book, the book of Leviticus. And in chapter 16, we learn about the capstone of the sacrificial practice. We've seen a lamb for the first couple, a lamb for a man, a lamb for a family. Now we see a lamb for the nation. Goats, to be precise, two of them. And Leviticus 16 is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Israel continued to rebel. Israel continued to be idolaters. How could the Holy God dwell with such people? Well, through sacrifice. Through shed blood. And Aaron was told to offer a bull for his own sin and then to take two goats. And one goat was to be killed for the sins of the people. In their place, for their sin. They deserve to die, but the goat dies instead. He was to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant where the tablets of stone were. And then he was to take the other goat and to lay his hands on the head and confess the sins of the people and send it into the wilderness, where we get the term scapegoat. The blood of one goat washes away the sin of the people, and the sin of the people is confessed on the second and sent away. And Leviticus 16:30 says this, "Because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins." But surely the people of Israel would think more is needed. Something more is needed. An unwilling goat sacrifice, another unwilling goat sent away every year. Something greater was needed. Surely they'd be asking, where is the Lamb of God? As Abraham would say, God will provide in His own time. Then we have continued sin. The people of Israel continually rebellious like their king, and God sends them into exile because of their sin. And the prophets speak of both coming judgment, but also of the coming kingdom, coming redemption, the coming new Exodus. And we have Isaiah chapter 53, written 800 years before Christ, but as if under the cross at Golgotha. And there we read, "He was despised, this one who would come, this suffering servant, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him and afflicted, but He was pierced for our transgressions." He was pierced in our place, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him. By His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He didn't open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, for He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressions. So Isaiah here expressed the expectation and the need so clearly, and for the first time he shows that it is a person, not an animal, that is needed for substitutionary atonements. We need a substitute who would suffer in our place. It says He's crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement brought us peace, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. The righteous one makes many to be accounted righteous by bearing our iniquities. Isaiah understood what God was going to do, and so he would ask, where is this lamb? It's the age-old question of the Old Testament. Remember, it's a messianic document written to encourage messianic hope. It's the age-old question that came right into the first century. First century Jerusalem, and the people of God were on their tiptoes with expectation. When was God going to come and end their exile and forgive their sins fully and finally? And then we have this one, this scraggly prophet, one like Elijah, who goes and he's preaching repentance and he's baptizing at the Jordan River, the very place they crossed all those years back to enter into the promised land. And he sees Jesus arrive and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We've seen a lamb for a man, a lamb for a house, a lamb for the nation. Here we see a lamb for the world. This is the Lamb the people of God have been waiting for. He's the one Adam and Eve were waiting on, who would crush the head of the serpent, even though his heel would be bruised. This was the one Abraham looked to, who would bring blessing to the Gentiles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Christ is our Passover lamb who's been sacrificed. By the shedding of His blood, judgment passes over us, and we are redeemed from slavery to Satan, sin, and death." He's the final sacrifice. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sins of the world. He's the true high priest, who's no need to sacrifice for His own sin because He was without sin. By His blood, He cleanses and takes away our sin. This is the true Son of David, whose kingdom will never end. This is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who was condemned in our place. His death was what all of history pointed to, and from which all history gets its ultimate meaning. Just how Revelation says, He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A lamb for the world. Then we have a lamb at the table. Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday when the Passover lambs are being sold. There would have been lambs everywhere in Jerusalem. And Jesus sits to eat the Passover meal with his disciples with the lamb as the Passover sacrifice. But rather than partaking in the normal feast, Jesus has something new to say. And he says, "This is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And after the new Passover meal, the meal of the new covenant, Jesus is betrayed. He's handed over to be crucified on the very mountain, Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, where Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac. And like Isaac, Jesus would carry his own wood, but there would be no last minute reprieve. No ram in the thorns. Rather, his own head was bound up in thorns. This is the ultimate Yom Kippur. The ultimate day of atonement. Where is the lamb? God did provide in his own time as he bears our penalty there on the cross. And then we will see, the victorious lamb. He's both redeemer and ruler, the lion who is also a lamb. The Apostle John's given a vision and he sees the lamb standing as though it had been slain. Let me read to you from his Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 8 says this. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000s times 10,000s. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice. They were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And Peter says, "You were redeemed not with perishable things, but with the imperishable and precious blood of the Lamb, the one who has no spots, no defects." That's who we were redeemed from. The Lamb that we've been waiting for, all of history has been waiting for, we now look back on and say, "Glory to the Lamb." Now look back, 1 Peter chapter 1. Look again at verse 18. "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God." This Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, foreknown. Same verb we saw about us in verse 2. And Peter here emphasizes God's sovereign plan. Remember, foreknowledge is to intimately know beforehand. So the foreknowledge of Christ corresponds to God's foreknowledge of us. So one scholar writes this. He says, "Thus God knew the complete program of redemption before the foundation of the world." He had a plan. Not only did he foreknow the people he would choose, he foreknew the means by which he would save them. He had it all planned. The cross is no mere divine afterthought. It's no mere plan B. Even before he created the world, God planned redemption and revealed it to the church in the first century, which Peter here calls the last times. Revelation 13:8 says, "The names in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered have been there since the foundation of the world, before there was a Genesis 1, before there was a let there be light, there was the Lamb slain." So Peter says, life as a believer can be hard. It's only going to get harder. But the Lord has done so much for us. And so we're called to respond to His work with lives of holiness. He has a plan. He has graciously included us. And so let's be faithful to do our part. Therefore, let us pursue Him because we've been redeemed. May God give us grace to live lives full of hope and holiness. God has given us the new birth according to a living hope, and so we're to respond by readying our minds, settling our hope, resisting evil desires, pursuing holiness, fearing the Lord, because we've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Father, how kind of you. We're so grateful to live on this side of so much of your history, so much of redemptive history, so that we can look back and see your faithfulness, see how all the prophets prophesied of this coming King, this coming Lord, this coming Messiah, and we can look back and say, you've made good, and we adhere to that King. We submit to that King. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. We can see the same thing with the Lamb, as the question's always been, how will our sin be dealt with? Surely these animals aren't sufficient, and they aren't, and you've shown us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world, the fulfillment of all these little types and shadows, and so we can look back and say, worthy is the Lamb, and it's because of your work through the Lamb that we're called to respond. And so, Lord, give us grace, give us unction, give us seriousness, give us sober-mindedness, help us to settle our hope. Lord, help us to see your holiness and want to be holy as you are holy. Lord, help us to respond rightly to what you've done in Christ. Thank you for your promise to help us to that end. We pray it in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.